It's always good to schedule on a cold night. People, they'll take heat wherever they can find it. You can build up the crowd.
Got a couple other people coming in. The Catholics, nobody sits in the front row. Come to church, afraid of the church, afraid of what could happen in the front row. Well, thank you for all coming out tonight. It isn't, we planned this, as you know, before Christmas, where it was supposed to fit exactly into Kelly had told me that the Bible study group was doing John's Gospel, and could I come and do a talk on John's Gospel? And so I thought, well, the best way to do that is let's talk about John's Gospel as the Gospel of the Incarnation. Well, of course, that doesn't go away at Christmas, so it's okay, but at Christmas time, it probably would have fitted in with all the decorations around. However, the Gospel is for the year. So I want to begin by opening not so much with a prayer, but with a reflection, and that is the prologue to John's Gospel. In other words, the opening 21 verses of John's Gospel, because it is unique. There is nothing like this in the other three Gospels. It is one of the unique characteristics of John. And you can come right up here, folks, if you kind of... So there's nothing like it in any of the other Gospels. So this is the prologue, and it has a very reflective quality about it. And so I will read it rather slowly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came unto his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you. So we'll come back to this eventually. As I say, that's what's called the prologue to John's Gospel. And we think of the prologue as something you write first when you're going to then head in and write the rest of the text. But the scripture scholars believe that that was written at the end, after the Gospel was over. And so what the prologue has, it has these themes in it that then are picked up again in the Gospel as it goes through. So I'll try to give you some sense of that as part of the overall presentation. So I think we need some introductory material, though. We're
So I think the way to begin is with the Gospels taken as a whole, with the four Gospels taken as a whole. And in a sense, what we want to know about all four Gospels is how the Gospels came to be written. And some of you may have heard some of this within the last month, but I've only got one speech on this. So the Gospels were written in a three-step process. In other words, the written text we have came in a three-step process. So think of it this way. The first level is the words and deeds of Jesus himself, what he said and what he did. And roughly speaking, as we have celebrated over the last 2 weeks, when in his baptism Jesus steps onto the stage of history and then begins the public ministry, the words and deeds of Jesus cover about 3 years, plus or minus, about 3 years. So let's say that's 30 to 33. And then the second stage runs from the mid-30s to the mid-60s. And in this period of time, the words and deeds of Jesus are preserved for the Christian community, not in writing, but in what we call the oral tradition. The culture in which Jesus functioned was not a culture where writing was the first way to transmit things. You transmit things through the spoken word. Jesus himself, we're pretty certain, spoke Aramaic, which is a spoken language but not a written language. And so the period from the mid-30s to the mid-60s is what we call the oral tradition. So what used to happen is that the Christians would gather for the vigil mass on Saturday night. Because remember, from all the Gospels, you get a sense that they expected Jesus to return quickly. And in fact, what they would do is to gather on Saturday night because they were convinced that Jesus would come on Sunday because the resurrection was on Sunday. So they would gather, and then the stories would be told. They would read the written scriptures from the Hebrew scriptures, drawing upon what we call the Old Testament. And then the stories about the words and deeds of Jesus would come from people who had been there when he spoke and acted, or people who were immediately in contact with him. So there were a number of people alive who had seen and heard the risen, who had seen and heard Jesus of Palestine. So from the mid-30s to the mid-60s, there are no written Gospels. What there are is the stories of the words and deeds of Jesus. And then, after that had gone on into early Sunday morning, then the Christians would say, he's not coming this week. So we'll celebrate the Eucharist, the Last Supper, and then come back next week and wait for him. So 30 to 33, roughly, the words and deeds of Jesus. 33 or 35 to 65, the oral tradition. So then the first written gospel, as far as we know, appears in the mid-60s, and it's the Gospel of Mark. Now, I say as far as we know. That's always, any professor that says that, somebody ought to put up their hand and say, well, what do you really mean? Well, we're pretty sure, but have never found a gospel in Aramaic. Now, I said it was a language that was mainly spoken, but there is this sense that there might have been a collection of sayings preserved of the Aramaic Gospel. And some people think that stands behind Matthew's Gospel. but we have never found an Aramaic gospel. And so the first written gospel is Mark, mid-60s. Matthew and Luke are written in the 80s. And then John's gospel that we're looking at is not written probably until the last decade of the century. So by this time, many of the original witnesses, of course, are deceased. But you also have a kind of stable Christian community being built up by this time. So that's the sort of three stages: the words and deeds of Jesus, the oral tradition, and then the written gospel. Now, when the gospels are written, there's a certain basic kind of set of assumptions that the scholars make, that while each of the gospels is different, there's a kind of threefold framework to each of the gospels. It's shaped in the first instance by the personality and style of the authors. So just as critics in English literature look at style and background and personality, scripture scholars can do that also. So, for example, if you contrasted Mark's gospel with Luke's gospel, there's a remarkable contrast in the style of the gospel. Luke is really a very cultivated person. He's a physician. We're told that from Paul's letters. He's a physician, cultivated Greek, good author, great style, and as I almost always say in preaching about Luke, he really is an artist. He paints in really glowing terms. Mark has none of that style. He isn't as good in his Greek. As a matter of fact, I always thought Mark would not pass high school English because he does things that your high school English teacher tells you never to do. You are never to start a sentence with "and." Mark has sentences beginning with "and" all over the gospel. And there is about Mark's picture both its attractiveness but its lack of sort of style. The attractiveness of Mark's gospel is you get a very powerful human picture of Jesus. Mark does not shield Jesus from anything. And you get a sense that you're following a reporter of someone who's on the go all the time, all the time. So there's a kind of immediacy to the gospel. There's a kind of almost rawness to the gospel. So you get a direct picture of the humanity of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, Jesus gets tired, Jesus gets angry, Jesus gets frustrated. Very little of that in Luke, and almost none of it in Matthew, except in the last part of the gospel. So style and personality make a difference. Now John, of course, we trace John to the original disciples, the original apostles, let me be clear, the original apostles. By the time the gospel is written in the 90s, in the Middle East, authorship often was collective and not simply individual. So we're probably talking about a school of St. John, people who depended upon him. But it might well have been a team that finally wrote the gospel inspired by him. So John's gospel, I'll talk about in more detail, but comes in the 90s. And John's style is the style of a theologian. Mark presents Jesus as a person on the go all the time. John's gospel, Jesus is always in control, right up until the famous scene before Pilate. The famous scene before Pilate where Jesus is being condemned to death. The way John writes that is, Jesus is in control, Pilate, representing the strongest power in the world, is melting away before him. And John purposely wants to communicate that sense of Jesus in control. He's always in control. He is not always in control in Mark's gospel. He is often besieged by crowds. He is chased by people all the time. So we talk about John's gospel as having what the scholars call a high Christology. High meaning overarching control of situations. So John as a personality is not quite the artist of Luke, but he's clearly not Mark. He is much more meditative, reflective, almost prayerful. That first text I read, there is nothing like that in any of the other three Gospels like that. Because if you remember the text, he talks about the Word who existed before time with the Father in the Trinity. Then he talks about the Word made flesh entering into history. And then by the time you get to the resurrection, it is the Word made flesh who is now the risen Christ, not bound by space or time. So personality. Secondly, the Gospels, as they take shape, are shaped by the audience for whom they were written, the immediate audience. Now, we think of the Gospels as written for us as much as for the immediate audience, and we're right, because we're talking here about the inspired scriptures, the revealed Word of God, and that is meant for the ages. But the original audience for which this writing takes shape, and it takes shape over 30 years, from the mid-60s to the mid-90s, the community makes a difference. So this is very evident, for example, in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel was written for a community of Jews who had become Christians, and that shapes the whole presentation of the gospel. Matthew has a goal for this community. He wants to connect what they have known with what they are now coming to believe. And Matthew's idea is to tell them nothing will be destroyed from what you have known. And so again and again in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus does this or does that, Matthew will often say, and this occurred because of what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. So he wants to connect things. Now, he also wants to say, I want you to hold on to what you believe. I want you to understand that I am now offering you the full expression of what was only dimly seen in the past. So if you think of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, he presents the Sermon on the Mount by saying, in the past you were told this, and now I tell you that. In the past you were told not to kill, I tell you you cannot hate. In the past you were told to love your relatives and families and tribe, I tell you, you have to love your enemies. So what happens is the original teaching gets broadened and deepened in Matthew. So the community of Matthew shapes it. Now, if you take Matthew and compare it to Luke, Luke's gospel is not written primarily for Jews. Luke's gospel is primarily written for what we call Gentiles in the scriptures, the non-Jewish community. And you can see that all the way through. Matthew's gospel, it tells these Jewish Christians, listen to what he said. He came to the Jewish people first, and this was his plan. Luke doesn't get into any of this Old Testament, New Testament. It's not that he never uses the Old Testament, but that's not his purpose. Luke wants to speak to people who don't know the Old Testament. And therefore, at the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Matthew, there are these long genealogies which if you've ever tried to read them, you should skip them. Because, you know, there was no town clerk in these times. There were no computers and there were no records. So genealogies told you where people came from, but they never were meant to be exact. They're more symbolic. So in Matthew's gospel, who is Jesus? Jesus is the son of David, the great Hebrew king. And Matthew's gospel traces it down from King David to Jesus. In Luke's gospel, he begins the genealogy at the very beginning of the human race with Adam. And then because Luke wants to say everyone is called to salvation, not just the Jews. So the community makes the difference. Now by the time you get to John, this community is now over 60 years old, and if you trace back at least that much, and therefore John can presuppose certain things that the original Gospels had to attend to. So John, we will find that John doesn't tell us, for example, this past Sunday, John has John the Baptist commenting on the baptism of Jesus, but he never describes the baptism of Jesus because he can presuppose that the community knows that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. John has no nativity scene, and Mark has no nativity scene. As wonderful as Christmas is, we think those scenes were written at the very end of the writing of the gospel. That's the other thing about the gospels. The way you read the gospels is just the opposite of the way we read a modern biography. We read a modern biography starting with what? The birth, the family, the neighborhood, etc. First of all, out of the four evangelists, only two of them even talk about the birth of Jesus. But you read the Gospels backward. The most important thing about the Gospels is the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what brings salvation. And so that is what first was written. And then you work your way back through the ministry leading up to it. And for Luke and Matthew, you do have a nativity scene. Luke probably had direct access to Mary. And Matthew had probably direct access to Peter. So they have the story of the birth. So the personality and style of the author, the community for which they wrote, and the third thing that shapes the gospel was each of the authors has a purpose. So here again, the gospels are not biographies in the standard sense of the term. But the Gospels are interpretations. So you have the one Christ, the living, risen Christ. And then what the Gospels give you are four angles of vision on Christ. And that's not bad, because the example I always use, probably too often, is it's like a jeweler with a fine piece of jewelry. The jeweler never looks at the fine piece of jewelry only from one angle. The jeweler wants to go around and look at it from every angle. So the reality of Jesus cannot be captured from any one interpretation. So we get four interpretations of the one Jesus. And so we learn things from one gospel that we don't learn from the other, like the nativity. But even in more important parts of his life, we learn things in one gospel and not the other. Okay, now, that's how the four gospels come into play. So then, when you're dealing with the gospels, the next thing you do is to distinguish between what we call the synoptic gospels and John's gospel. So, synopsis is a summary, of course, and if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Those are the three synoptic gospels. Why are they called synoptic? Because they all have the same basic structure. So the basic structure of the synoptic gospels is a four-step process. It begins with the baptism of Jesus. Because, as I say, all four of them don't have the nativity. So the nativity is like a preface. But what all four of them have is a reference to, and these three have a description of the baptism. So the first chapter is Jesus steps onto the stage of history. The second part of the Synoptic Gospel is they have Jesus in northern Palestine, that is to say Galilee. And if you read the Synoptic Gospels, the sense of Jesus' public ministry you would have is he gets baptized, and then he spends most of his life, his public life, in northern Palestine in Galilee. And then at the end of his life, and for a very short time, he goes from Galilee down to Judea and Jerusalem, and you're almost immediately into Holy Week. Because the time, if you read those three Gospels, it doesn't sound like he spends a lot of time in Jerusalem. Now, when we read John's Gospel, what we find out is Jesus is, again, John refers to the baptism, but he doesn't describe it. But then John gives you the sense that Jesus goes back and forth between Galilee and Judea. So we get a different picture of his life. And maybe the answer is he spent a lot of time in Galilee, but he wasn't all the time in Galilee, because John's Gospel brings him down into Judea to cleanse the temple in the first few chapters of the Gospel. So all of that is sort of different. So you go to the baptism, the Galilean ministry, the Judean ministry, and then the passion, death, and resurrection. That's the fourfold framework of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they fill it in differently, different style, different content, but there's an enormous amount of similarity if you go across those three Gospels. John has a very different style, very different tone, very different structure. So what is John's structure? John has the prologue, which, as I said, is like the summary of the Gospel rather than the introduction to it. Secondly, the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel are often called the Book of Signs. Now, in those 12 chapters, Jesus goes back and forth between Galilee and Judea. So we see him in different settings. And then, following the Book of Signs, from chapter 13 through 17, we have Jesus entering into Jerusalem for the final time. We have the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which the Synoptics have. But 13 to through 17 is mainly Jesus gathered with the disciples on the night before he dies. And so you get these four chapters of a long kind of meditative reflection by Jesus on where he has been, who he is, what lies ahead of him the next day, and what he expects the disciples will be like. So we ought to read just a bit from the Last Supper discourse, as it's called. So let's read from chapter 17, because that chapter, these four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, up to 17, these chapters kind of range over a series of issues. He is saying to them, I am going to leave you. My ministry is finished. But what I mean by that is I am going to leave you physically. I am not going to leave you orphans, he says, because I will send the Holy Spirit into your minds and hearts, and the Spirit will connect you to the risen Christ. It doesn't quite say it that way, but that's what he does say. And then he gets to chapter 17. And 17 is so powerful because as powerful as this reflection from 13 through 16 is, it is a kind of discourse, a meditative reflection. But 17, look how 17 begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. This begins a prayer. So now we are not just in a reflection, we enter into a prayer between Jesus and his Father, and we get to listen to his prayer. And so I won't read it all, it's quite long, but I'll give you a sense of it. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that you have sent me. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. So these four chapters, nothing else like it in the synoptics. These four chapters tell us Jesus coming from the Father, entering into the world, fulfilling the Father's will, and now handing on to the disciples the ministry he has fulfilled. And we'll talk about the world in John's Gospel in a minute. So, for John, the prologue, the book of signs, what does that mean? In John's Gospel, the miracles are called signs. And the idea is that these actions of the miracles are meant to be an invitation to people to enter into faith. And the drama of John's Gospel is again and again, a large crowd sees the sign, and some see and believe, and others see but do not believe. And so all the way through John's Gospel, there is a kind of schism that happens. He'll speak to a large crowd, and some will stay with him, and others will not. And so there's a very strong sense of this choice of faith that it runs through John's Gospel. So the synoptics and John are the way we break the Gospels down. So let's turn to John in more detail. As I said, in terms of a matter of style, the gospel is reflective, meditative.
it's deep. There's a depth here that even Luke doesn't capture. And the gospel is made up of these long dialogues of faith that Jesus has with people. In some ways, it is uniquely the gospel of faith, because throughout the gospel, first with Nicodemus, the man who was one of the Pharisees, so we're at chapter 3 in the gospel, and we have the first long dialogue. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus is described as love and life. Or God is described, as love and life. God is love and God is life. And God is light. Love, life, light. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. For John, this means not only that Nicodemus is afraid that someone will see him talking to Jesus, but Nicodemus has not yet come to believe. He comes at night. And he comes to test Jesus, because Nicodemus is a teacher. And so you have this young rabbi moving up and down Palestine, attracting huge crowds, and he has no PhD. He's not accredited. He's got tenure? No. He's just got the mountain that he's preaching on. So Nicodemus comes to test him. And the dialogue starts with Nicodemus in that posture of testing him. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you are never going to understand what I am saying unless you be born again. And so here comes another characteristic. In these dialogues, Jesus speaks at one level, like here. The listener's down here, and the listener constantly doesn't quite capture what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus says, what are you saying to me? That I have to physically re-enter my mother? And Jesus says, no, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And so he has this long talk with Jesus, and then all we're told is he leaves. So clearly there's no instantaneous conversion here. He goes out into the night again, away from the light. And the next time we find him is when he comes to get the body of Jesus. He has come to faith. But it took the whole gospel. So then the next dialogue is with the woman at the well. And that is such a different dialogue. So if you remember that scene, Jesus is walking with Nicodemus. Does make one other appearance, there's a short appearance with when he's with the other Pharisees. But the main appearance is he comes, he walks out back into the darkness, and then he comes after the crucifixion to get the body of Jesus. So the woman at the well, first of all, Jesus is not in Jewish territory. He's in Samaria. Samaria is populated by what Jews felt were heretics. And the feeling was equally matched from the other side. The Samaritans thought. They both have what the old Speaker of the House, John McCormick, used to call minimum high regard for each other. So they each thought each other were heretics. And Jesus, we're told, it's the middle of the day, we're told he's exhausted, he's with the disciples, and he's making his way through Samaria. But he's just planning to go through Samaria because this is foreign territory. So he sits down at the well, and the disciples go in town to get something to eat for him. And so he's sitting at the well, and there comes this woman.
And she comes with her pail to get water. Now, in John's Gospel, all the little things, you have to figure them out. So she's coming in the middle of the day. There's something wrong with that. Women do draw the water, but you don't draw water at noontime when it's 135 degrees. You draw water at dawn. But she can't come at dawn because the other women treat her as an outcast. So now she comes by herself. And she opens up a dialogue with Jesus about getting him a drink. And he says to her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Now, this woman is one tough cookie, because she says, let's get this straight. I've got the bucket, the well is deep, and you're going to get me a drink? And so then Jesus lets that slide. It's, again, this sort of levels of the discourse. So he begins to talk to her. And they talk about what their beliefs are. She says, this is what we believe. We know what the Jews believe, but we don't believe it. And so she goes on for a while. In all of these dialogues, the person who comes to Jesus does most of the talking until a key moment in the discussion when it shifts. And Jesus takes the dialogue back. But that's when he takes the person from this level to that level. So he says to they talk a bit about why they disagree. And she says to him, I know that you believe that there is a special Messiah who will come. And Jesus says, I am he. Now, this is the first person to whom he revealed himself. The first person in John's Gospel to whom he says, this is who I am. Nicodemus didn't get that. And so then he says, after the dialogue continues, he says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. And he said, well, you told the truth that you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And that seems to break open this whole woman's life. Because while we're not told any more about the details of the dialogue, all we're told is that she goes back into the village and says to the village of Samaritans, come and see this man who has told me everything about my life. And so then the people come out from the village, and what the Gospel of John tells us is the people say to the women, we don't believe anymore because of your word. We believe because we have seen him and we believe. So she is the first person to whom he reveals himself, and she becomes a kind of missionary and converts the village. So there are a series of these long dialogues. He has another one with a blind man where it's the idea of coming to sight both physically when Jesus performs a miracle and coming to sight, which is faith. So the makeup of the gospel is these dialogues all occur in the Book of Signs, the first 12 chapters. And then from 13 to 17, you get this Last Supper discourse. The Synoptic Gospels give us the account of the Eucharist. Takes bread, takes wine, etc. John never talks about the actual description of the Eucharist. He has a long chapter in chapter 6, early in the Gospel, about the bread of life. But he never tells us. What he tells us instead is what this conversation is like around the table on the night before he dies. So a reflective, meditative gospel filled with these stories and dialogues. And we learn things that we never hear about here. The miracle at Cana, transformation of water into wine, that's only in John's Gospel. The dialogue with the woman at the well, only in John's Gospel. The Last Supper discourse, only in John's Gospel. So now the scripture scholars say, don't think this is a perfect fit, that they have the synoptics and then John fills in all the gaps. Nobody is trying to fill in gaps. They're each telling their own interpretation of Jesus. So then we come to this question of John as the gospel of the incarnation. So the first thing to keep in mind is how we locate the incarnation. How we locate the incarnation in Catholic faith. So think of this. Think of the Trinity, the incarnation, and then the Church. So if you go back to John's prologue, again, how does the prologue open? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we often describe the Trinity as a triangle. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's saying that the Word is the same as the Father, except it's not the Father. They are equal. They are what we recite every Sunday, probably the most often used and misunderstood word in the Christian church these days. The word is consubstantial with the Father. Okay? Consubstantial is a mouthful. But what it really means is the Son is equal to the Father, equally God. So that's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The incarnation is when the Word enters history. And so the Word becomes flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory of God. So the incarnation gives us the presence of God in human form. Now, to be honest, it took the church about 5 centuries to figure out who this was. Who this Jesus was. Because if you read all of the Gospels, there are times where Jesus says, I am equal to the Father. I do what the Father does. I give life and I make judgments. The two attributes of God, give life and judge. There are other times when Jesus says, I don't know when the world is going to end. That's up to the Father. I don't know whether James and John, you should be at the head of the team when the kingdom comes. That's up to the Father. So you read this and you say, now wait a minute, we said the Word was equal to God. Now the Word becomes flesh. Is it now less than God or still equal to God? So the first great heresy that had to be resolved was the Arian heresy. And the Arius was a very nice man with very good intentions, but he didn't quite get it because he said, I've got to protect the holiness of God. So Jesus is not God. He is God's highest creature. Because if Jesus is God, that detracts from the holiness of the Father. So Arius said, Jesus is the highest creature God will ever make. Nobody else will ever be like him, but he's not God. So if you remember the creed that we recite on Sunday, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial with the Father. So that took an ecumenical council in 325 and in 380 to straighten that out. Jesus is God. Then, quickly following upon that, you get a group that says, yeah, he is God, but he's really not human. He isn't truly human. And so we have to have another council that stresses the humanity of Jesus. Consubstantial with the Father, but fully human. Fully human. And then we had to have a third council in Ephesus to stress Mary's role in the incarnation. And we'll see that in a minute, that at every point it is, how do you hold the tension that he is true God and true man, true God and truly human. So the formula the church came to is this one person with two natures. He has divine nature, so he knows the mind of God as no human being would. And he's fully human. So he gets tired, he gets frustrated, and the crucifixion hurt. Because he has to be both. See, because if he is not both, then he can't be mediator between God and the human community. And that's what he has come to be, to connect the human community to God. And he can do that because he is God on the one hand, and he is fully human on the other. And so, when we celebrate the Eucharist every day, every Sunday, we recall the great action, the great prayer of the offering of his life to the Father, which came about because the Father called him to offer his life, but Jesus, because he was human, had to struggle with that. He struggled with it in the desert, and he struggled with it in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he was fully human. And so he says in Gethsemane, if this can be taken away from me, Father, take it away. But if it cannot be taken away, then I will do this. And so when you hear that in Gethsemane, go back and read then the reflective last discourse, where he's at the Last Supper, and he goes right from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he tells them all these things about what he is and what he's about, and then he goes and he is tested one last time. So that's why we begin Lent with him in the three temptations in the desert, and then we close it at Holy Week with him at Gethsemane. So the testing continues throughout his life. Now, it wouldn't if he wasn't fully human. So we have the Trinity, no time in the Trinity, just eternity. We have the moment in history where Jesus enters into history, and then we have the Last Supper discourse in which Jesus talks about how the church is to continue his ministry. So the incarnation fits right at the center of Christianity, right at the center. And even though there are splits in Protestant and Catholic Christianity, Protestant and Catholic Christianity agree on the first, I think it's the first six or seven ecumenical councils where this was worked out. But you get constant attempts to tear Jesus apart. I mean, there are people who talk about Jesus as if he was sort of Abraham Lincoln on his best day. You know, I mean, he's just really good person that you'd admire and would like to follow, but not God. Whereas this affirms something else. Okay, so the incarnation is central to Catholic theology. John's gospel, as the gospel of the incarnation, has the following characteristics. I just don't want to be repetitive. In the beginning was the Word, no incarnation there. The Word becomes flesh, the incarnation as an event. We have seen the glory of God, we would not know, as John says, God is pure spirit. The Father is pure spirit. We would never know what it means to have the fullness of God walk the earth if there was no incarnation. For that's what that was. And then we have, as a part of the incarnation, we have the way in which Jesus uses the things of the earth to bring about salvation, uses the things of the earth to transform human nature into holiness. So he says to the woman, I will give you living water, and you will never thirst again. And that dialogue's really interesting, because she comes back and says, boy, that's a great idea. I'll never come here again to draw any water. Give me some of that. So he said, this is living water. Well, of course, living water is what we use in baptism. It transforms human nature in one action. Before we're baptized, we're marked by original sin. After we're baptized, that moment, we're saints. And then, because we can't stay saints, most of us, we need Lent. So that's what Lent is about. Remember your baptism. Remember, you know, get. It's like the, I always think it's about the compass and true north. The needle keeps slipping off. You have to bring it back. That's what Lent is about. So that is, he uses the things of the earth. So John's gospel is not only called the gospel of the incarnation, it's called the gospel of the sacraments. Living water gives new life. He doesn't tell us about the Last Supper. He gives us the long dialogue in chapter 6 where he talks about the living bread and the bread of life. So water brings new life. Bread brings new nourishment for holiness. The Eucharist. And so for John, there is a way in which the natural elements of the earth are used to communicate divine life. And finally, the Gospel of the Incarnation tells us what God's attitude, if you will, is to us and to the world. So in the dialogue with Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And his son so loved the world that he gave his life for it. And that's God's permanent attitude toward us. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And that's what I'm here for. And so the posture toward the world is basically positive. Now that's what you get from the gospel. But what we need to recognize as we trace the incarnation, you can do it in three steps. There's the gospel of John, which we're always going to depend upon. Then there's the theology of the church, the kind of continuing reflection on the gospel that goes on in the life of the church. Now, the crucial part was here to define who Christ was, but the reflection on the incarnation is broader. I'll come to that in a minute. And then just to bring it up to closure, then you get the Second Vatican Council. So when you think about the incarnation in Catholic Christian faith, think of the Gospel of John, think of the theology of the church, and think of the Second Vatican Council. So let me try and summarize those, because then you'd have time for questions. So, what is the theology of the incarnation? John talks about the fact of the incarnation. The theology of the incarnation is basically this. The incarnation tells us that God will always work through the human to bring about the salvation of the human race. God works through the human. That's the incarnational principle, rooted in what we learn in John's Gospel, but carried forward through reflection. So, what do we mean by that? Well, think of this way in which God works through the human. He works through human things, bread, wine, water, oil. These are the things that transmit divine life. These are the things that heal us when we need to be healed, feed us when we need to be fed. But it's also the case that God works through human institutions. That's why the incarnation leads to the church. That's why in the Last Supper discourse, Jesus says, I am leaving you physically, but I am not leaving you orphaned. I will send the Holy Spirit, who will enter into this community and fill your minds, your hearts, and your lives with my life. And so institutions can carry the grace of God. Once again, the sacraments wouldn't exist if we didn't have a community and an institution that preserved them. That's why we have ordination, where a person isn't ordained for themselves. A person is ordained so the community can grow in holiness. So you can have this terrible paradox in Catholic faith that a priest can be in serious sin and still, when he celebrates the Eucharist, it works for people. So that's when an institution carries this divine life. That's not the desired approach. Don't go out quote me saying that. Sin freely and keep on going. But the fact of the matter is, that's what that it is. We use human things, human institutions, and then we use human persons. For the church is not simply an institution, it is first a community of people. But that means God works through us. So there's a great little book that is the best summary of this that I know. It was written by a famous French Dominican priest who was one of the great authors of Vatican II. Yves Congar was his name. And Congar wrote a tiny book. He usually wrote huge books with long footnotes in small print. But on this book, he wrote this one because he had a specific purpose. And the title of the book is called Christ, Our Lady, and the Church. And the purpose of the book is to illustrate the incarnational principle at work. God will always work through the human, the humanity of Christ, the humanity of the Church, and the humanity of Mary. Now, they're different. They're different, huh? Christ is not purely human. He's human and divine. Mary is not divine, but she is human without sin. And the church is partially divine because it carries divine power, but fully human, and unlike Mary, the church can sin. And so God works through the human in these three stages, but each stage has its own content to it. But that gives us a great sense of our own place and role in the church and the world. We carry on the incarnational principle. We carry it on in a thousand ways. We have children and raise them in the faith. We have vocations and we live it out. And we are simply called by our daily existence to testify to the presence of God in the world. Now, that brings us to the implications of the incarnation. So, Jesus says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to save it. So, what is the view of the gospel and God toward the world? So there are three different meanings of the world that touch upon Catholic faith. First, there's the world of the physical cosmos. That is to say, the world that God has created. Now remember, if you go back to the prologue, see, these things keep coming up again and again. If you go back to the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him. So the picture you get of creation is that creation is the act of the Father carried out through the Son. So Jesus is like a chief operating officer. Don't say I told anybody. But there is no creation except through the Son. So the Son enters a world that he has already created. And so there is first the physical cosmos. And that is good. The world is good. It is the product of God. And so we are taught, as Catholics, to love the world. Now, we have a whole new understanding of this when we have an environmental crisis, that the world that God made is endangered by human activity. So that's a whole way of thinking about things that, up till now, no other generation of Christians has ever faced this kind of reality. But there always was the question, what do you think of the world? So, among the heresies that at times the church had to fight was the Manichaean heresy. The Manichaean heresy tended to think of the material world as bad, sinful. But not us. Because of the incarnation, we should be at home in the world. Secondly, the world is the theater of human activity. That's what the Second Vatican Council calls the world. That's to say, the world is the stage on which human history is played out over time. So that gets into all the questions about how people live on that stage. Do they choose right or wrong? Do they do great things or harmful things? And it isn't only individuals, but then communities and nations. This is a theater of human activity. There's a kind of drama going on from the time of creation until Jesus will come again. So the physical cosmos is good. The theater of human activity is the context in which we of the world choose good or evil. And so history is a mixed story. And then thirdly, there is the world that is of sin. So John, having said that God sent his only Son to redeem the world, John also said, stay away from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So then we're kind of wondering, well, what's John saying? We're supposed to love the world or stay away from it? Well, we're supposed to love the cosmos. We're supposed to choose well in the theater of human activity. But we have to live our lives in a struggle at times of temptation, and whether you think of this as individually or whether you think of it as the history of the human race, then the world of sin is still there. So original sin, the best Protestant theologian of the 20th century in the United States was a man named Reinhold Niebuhr. And Niebuhr was an extraordinary influence in American culture, because he was a theologian and a preacher, but he had a marvelous political mind. And so Niebuhr used to write about Christian faith and politics, and he became one of the most influential people in the mid-20th century. And people once asked him, where do you get this perception of political activity that you can explain, you know, why we go off path and how we should back? And he said, well, I think the only Christian doctrine for which there's empirical evidence is original sin. So I start the day there, thinking about a world that is marked by original sin, and therefore a world that we have to struggle to make right. And that's when he, now he had, Niebuhr had all of these supporters. There was a group called Atheists for Niebuhr, and they didn't like it when he explained his ultimate explanation, and he said later that he kind of regretted he said it. But that, he said, the only Christian doctrine for which there's empirical evidence is original sin. So then the idea of the cosmos, the theater of human activity, and the world of sin. So then you get to the final question here, and that is this world and the next world. And once again, here you get different opinions in the theology of the church. There has always been a view that this world has no real continuity with what we call the kingdom of God. That is to say, you have the human world, you preach the gospel, people try to live it, we go on through time, and then there comes a moment when Christ comes again and the human world is destroyed, and then the heavenly world is created. So it's kind of like a dualism. There's this world and the next. The alternative opinion, which is really very much part of this story, the alternative opinion is that there's continuity and discontinuity between this life and the next. So the Second Vatican Council said, if I can find my right quote, let me just look here. Yeah, so the Second Vatican Council, that's the third step. There's the gospel, there's the theology of the church, and then there's the Second Vatican Council. And one document in the Second Vatican Council is sort of the incarnational document. It's called the Church in the Modern World, the role of the church in the modern world. And they have a section in it that they call, how do we interpret human activity? What's its worth? See, the question is all of human activity simply contained in human history, has nothing to do with what will be created by God? Or is there some continuity between what we do and what Jesus does at the end of time? So this is the way they talk about it. The Word of God, through whom all things were made, became man and dwelt among men. A perfect man, he entered world history, taking that history into himself and recapitulating. He reveals to us that God is love, and at the same time teaches that the fundamental law of human perfection is the new commandment of love. And then it goes on to say, we know neither the moment of the consummation of the earth or of man, nor the way the universe will be transformed. The form of this world, distorted by sin, is passing away, and we are taught that God is preparing a new dwelling and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here on earth, the kingdom is mysteriously present. When the Lord comes, it will enter its perfection. So this view says that human activity is the raw material for the kingdom of God. That what we do here, music, art, literature, learning, technology, everything that we do, as long as it doesn't violate the moral order, that's all preparation. And that when Christ comes again, he will take what we have done and take it to an entirely new level. So what it really wants is people to believe that what they do every day, you know, what they do in their work, what they do in their family, what they do as parents and friends and neighbors, what we do is of lasting value. And it is transformed by God. We can't create heaven, but it is also at the same time in continuity with what we've done. So when you come to the Second Vatican Council and this document on the church in the modern world, I think it decisively comes down on the side of the continuity picture.
And it is it's a quite remarkable document because it tries to connect the church to the world as the foundation for the church to preach the gospel in the world. And so it has a great opening line that gets a little poetic, but you have to remember that the background to Vatican II was three centuries in which the church had a hard time adopting to the world. So the 16th century, you have the Reformation. Catholicism didn't like that much. Then you have the 17th and 18th century, the Enlightenment. Remember, Voltaire said you should strangle every priest you can find. And then you get the 18th century, you get democracy in the church that had a whole stress on authority, hierarchy, and order. So we didn't do well with the 16th, 17th, 18th, or 19th century. It was kind of tough going. So then you come to the 20th century, and this, when they planned the Second Vatican Council, there was no plan for this document. They had a document on the church, document on the sacraments, document on religious life, on lay life, on bishops. No plan for this document. And they spent the first session of Vatican II talking about the church internally and the liturgy. And at the end of the session, several bishops stood up and said, what we're doing here is necessary. Have to talk about these. But it's not enough. The world wants to know what the Church of Christ is in a world threatened by nuclear weapons. Remember, the Cuban Missile Crisis happened the first week of Second Vatican Council, the very first week at Olin. They want to know what the church is in a world where there are human rights violations and poverty. So this document was supposed to set a different tone, and this is the way it opened. The joy and the hope, the grief and anguish of the men of our time, especially of those who are poor or afflicted in any way, these are the joys and hopes, the grief and anguish of the followers of Christ as well. Nothing that is genuinely human fails to find an echo in their hearts. For theirs is a community composed of men and women who are united in Christ and guided by the Holy Spirit, and which presses onward toward the kingdom of the Father, and they are bearers of the message of salvation intended for all. That is why Christians feel a deep sense of solidarity with the human race and its history. And then it goes on to say, and so this council is a witness and guide to the faith of the whole people of God, gathered together by Christ, can find no more eloquent expression of its solidarity and respect for the whole human family to which it belongs than to enter into dialogue with it about all these difficult problems. And so this was meant to set a tone of dialogue between the church and the world. Now you have to just get a sense of that. In the mid-19th century, Pope Gregory XVI, he was asked, well, what do you think of these new rights that have come with democracy? Freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of association. He said they're deliramenta, that is to say, utter madness. They are utter madness. Now, he was the first pope to condemn slavery, so there was something going for him. But this tone was meant to reverse Gregory XVI, and it did. Now, some people think it was too optimistic. The title of the document in Latin is called Gaudium et Spes, Joy and Hope. Father Connolly always thought I was a little too committed to this document. So he said, I think someday we ought to write a document on tristitia et desperatio, sadness and desperation, just to balance the picture of the world. But you can ask him about that if you will. So I think I ought to stop because I'm obviously not going to take you through 20th centuries, 20 ecumenical councils, or even the full mystery of John's Gospel, but that's sort of
some of what's there. So I'd be glad to take it. So it's all yours. Yes, ma'am.
I was with you until...